Last week we began our journey into Jerusalem. This section that brings us through the last week of Jesus' life, many call it the Passion. It's interesting, as I always heard it called the Passion Week, I always thought of, how it was passionate, a passionate time. Didn't realize even until recently this Passion is a week of suffering. It's a suffering week. It's where the Passion derives from. And last Sunday, we opened this in Luke's Gospel, the 19th chapter, as Jesus draws closer to the city. I'd like to read the entire section again to pick up where we left off last week so that you get the full context of this period of time that we are coming to. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. The good news of our Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that's called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of robbers.' He was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." We saw last week that the time had come. God had revealed his Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed one, God's Son, the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the Christ, Jesus. And he was seated on a set-apart, appointed donkey. This king that God was revealing had come to bring peace this time, as he makes his way to his beloved Jerusalem. Remember the picture from last week? As they're coming on this road, you have the disciples who are singing and rejoicing, praising God with loud voices, proclaiming all the mighty works that they had seen. You have the people that are spilling in from Jerusalem, spilling out, from behind them, spilling up. All of the people around taking off their coats, cutting palm branches, putting it in the roadways. And these people are shouting, "Hosannas. Save us. Save us now. The kingdom is coming. The Son of David is here. Blessed is this day. Blessed is this one who comes in the name of the Lord. The King who will restore Israel has come." And then you have the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews who are appalled, disgusted, nervous. plotting to destroy him, afraid of this movement, afraid of the people, afraid of the ramifications of Rome, crying out to him, silence your followers. Make this stop. Rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered them, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. God's plan is moving forward. His appointments, his timing, his purposes, all coming together here. As Luke writes in Acts, to do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Here. Now. And so amidst that backdrop, just I want you to hear the noises. I want you to hear the loud. I want you to hear the shouting and the victory marches and the singing and all of this stuff going on. Luke brings our attention and he brings our focus to Jesus. We're shown Jesus as he takes this all in. Verse 41, and then he drew near and he saw the city, Jerusalem, and he weeps. You know, there's a spot on the route. Even if you were to go to Jerusalem today, there's a spot on this route that's coming up from Bethany and Bethpage to Jerusalem. And as you cross a ridge and make a turn, this great view of the entire city comes into view, at least the old city and the Temple Mount. It's where a lot of the pictures are taken. It's this beautiful picture of the city. It's the same route that they tell us that David took when Absalom conspired to take his father's throne and when David had to leave the city. And you remember when he's going up the hill and he's weeping? He's barefoot with his head covered and all of the people with him in the same spot. There's just something about this spot that you can behold Jerusalem. But on this day, Jesus comes to this place. He sees the city. He sees the temple and he sees all that it represents. He sees all the crowds of the people that are represented here in this city, Jerusalem. And it cuts him to the heart. As the crowd shout hosannas, as his disciples sing praises, our Lord and Savior wept. I want you to know this morning, this isn't a quiet way. Every time when I read this before, I always thought that Jesus is on this donkey and there's just like this one little tear that's coming down. It's one of these little silent tears. That's not what the Greek word tells us, right? The Greek that's here tells us that this is not a dry one little tear that comes down. This is a heaving, sobbing, hard-wrought cry. It's a gut-wrenching sorrow. The only time that I think that I've really felt that was after my father died. And it was weeks after. I didn't feel it for weeks. And I remember driving on the freeway, and there was something that reminded me of him, and my heart clenched. A physical pain that just kind of clenched inside and just kind of gripped me in a way that I hadn't had something grip me before. It wasn't just sorrow, it was physical. I think those of you that have felt this before know what I'm talking about. It's just this grip. This is the word. This is the thing that's happening to Jesus as he has this view of Jerusalem. His heart just grips. And the tears flow. I want to stop for a moment because I want you to remember that elsewhere in God's word, Jesus tells us that if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And this isn't a picture that we often get of our God. We're given here in Jesus a glimpse of God's heart. Not only that, Jesus is fully God and fully man. I want you to know that as he is God, he is perfect. And as he is a man, he is perfect. So he is a perfect man, which means when his heart reacts, it's perfect. It's the right reaction. When he weeps, when he sobs, when his heart is grabbed, it isn't emotionalism. It isn't basically him losing control. It isn't inappropriate. It isn't overblown. It isn't unnecessary. When our Lord and Savior's heart gets gripped, it's appropriate. It's right. And he gives us a glimpse of our God so that we understand what brings his heart sorrow. What grieves his heart? What brings him to tears? It's this city. It's this people, so privileged, and yet so still lost. Remember back to chapter 13? Jesus is being warned, kind of threatened. It's kind of a warning slash threatening from the Pharisees to go. He needs to get away from here or something bad's going to happen to him. And Jesus lamented then over Jerusalem. Remember, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," his heart aching even then. "The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." This isn't just an empty thing that Jesus says, a nice little scripture verse that Jesus utters here at this point. This is the Son of God who's looking at this representation of God's people from the beginning. And when he says that, "How often I would have gathered you to myself," there is a sense, how many invitations, how much compassion, how much mercy. How many times has God come and dealt with this people saying, "Turn to me. Just look up." Warning, just about every warning given in the Old Testament is this is going to happen to you and it's bad stuff. If only you would just turn to me. Just love me. For I love you. When Jesus is grieved to his heart and he looks even back in chapter 13, he says, "How often would I have gathered you up?" Read the Old Testament and consider the weight of what he says there. But this is a people who would not turn to God. They wouldn't receive his grace. They just wouldn't recognize his love. They would refuse him. They would reject him. And what would they trade him away for? Go back and read the Old Testament. They trade him away for earthly kings, for other gods, for passing pleasures. Beloved, it's good for us to remember, to see again God's heart here. I pulled out just a couple of places to remind us that this isn't just one isolated instance of God's heart. For God speaking through Ezekiel, he writes this, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." This is indicative. You go read the prophets and find over and over again, this is the message that God gives. Later on in Ezekiel, he says to them, "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." He's speaking of God, Paul, talking to Timothy. "Our God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." These are hard verses for a church like ours. What's a church like ours? We're a church who really holds fast to God's sovereignty. We would call ourselves a Reformed church, a church that seeks to lift God high, to keep him high, to know that he is the one. We hear verses like this and they mess us up a little bit. Because in a church like ours, we can grow a bit calloused on our hearts. God's going to choose who he's going to choose. God's going to love who he's going to love. It's not up to me. And we don't have soft hearts when it comes to the lost, when it comes to those who reject God's grace, those who will perish in their sin. Beloved, it's good to stop and see again the heart of our God. And when Jesus sees this city and all these people who have rejected him and will reject him again, his heart clenches. We know Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. From our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 53, we know that he was despised. Right there, why is he this man of sorrows? What's connected in the same little spot there in that verse is he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Yet, he's borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Smitten by God, afflicted for us. Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought our peace. Our peace. You and I, the believers, the ones that have been born again, the ones that know Jesus Christ. He's the one that took the chastisement that belonged to us. You know that chastisement that belongs to us. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays before the day of the cross. It's another place where we see him in tears. He said to the disciples with him, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." He was heavy and exceedingly sorrowful, it says, for he would be forsaken by his Father. And why was he being forsaken by his Father? For us. That's where we would be. He's carrying it for us. Can you imagine the one who's going to go to the cross, the one who's going to take being forsaken by his Father for us, and then looking at them, and saying, how often have you had this invitation? How often have you been drawn in? How often have you been told this gospel? How often have you been shown my Father's mercy? And each and every time, you reject it. Again and again and again. The sorrow that comes from our rejection of his Father and ultimately then his Father's rejection of him as he stands in our place. His sorrow so often comes from the fate of lost sinners and that rejection and knowing not just it's not just the rejection. It's not that he's like, oh, they should love me because I'm such a lovable guy. It's not just that. This Savior, this Son of God, this second person of the Trinity understands what awaits all those who reject him. And there is a sense of weight upon his heart as he considers what awaits all those who don't receive him. And it grieves his heart. In Hebrews, Paul tells us, speaking back to the Jews that were coming out of Egypt, they're wandering in the desert during those 40 years. And in the Hebrews, as they wandered, we were told that God was grieved with that generation. And if you read further, because they always go astray in their heart, they know not his ways. The rejection of God's grace and the consequences that follow grieve our God. Weird place for a side note. This is a note that hit me as I'm going through this message. When I think of this and I see Jesus' reaction to Jerusalem, I consider my reaction to Washington. I consider my reaction to Redondo Beach and California. And you know what comes out in my heart so often? Anger. I get angry. Why won't they listen to us? Why do they act so horribly? Why do they treat us so badly, of all people? I have people in my life who I've shared Christ with, and they don't accept him, and they do stupid, sinful things again and again and again. I remember the counsel I gave to Elliot when he first went off, and he goes, "Why do they do this stuff?" And I told him, I go, "Elliot, they're sinners." And he goes, "And?" And I go, "What do sinners do? They sin?" Bingo. Do you know what? I got a spoiler alert for you. Sinners sin. And when we have these people in our life, we get angry with them individually. We get frustrated by what they say. We get frustrated by what they do. Corporately, when they come together, when we think of our city, when we think of our nation, when we think of our people, we get angry with them. And it hit me that Jesus only got angry with the religious leaders. He got angry with these who weren't teaching right. He got angry with those who weren't living right. He got angry with these who should know better. But not with these people. With these people, it was sorrow. His heart broke for these people. You know why? And what I started to see is, why am I angry with this nation and with these sinners who won't receive Christ? It's because it's about me. I don't like the way they live around me. I don't like the way they treat me. I don't like the way that they don't listen to what I'm saying. Beloved, it isn't about us. It's about Him. It isn't about our well-being. So often we get so angry with this culture because they're infringing on our well-being. We used to be on top. Christians in America, we used to be the ones who would make the rules. We used to be the ones who would make the votes. We were the ones who had a voice. And it angers us because we have lost that voice. We get angry because it impacts our lives. We're disrespected. We have a lack of influence. We've lost our place in the nation. We want Christians to be back on top. When you think about that, it hit me really hard. Those people that were singing those empty hosannas wanted the same thing. Those people that were singing those empty hosannas said, "We want a king! We want a king who's going to restore us. We want a king who's going to make us respected again. We want a king that's going to put us back on top. You've come to do that, right?" That's what they were singing. "I'm so glad you're here to take care of all of them." It isn't peace with Washington that we should be striving for. It isn't getting back to a Christian dominance in the United States that we should be striving for. It's peace with God. It's Jesus Christ what they need. So we know the source of his sorrow. On this spot, looking at Jerusalem, we know it because of what he says next. Verse 42, he says, "Would that you..." You know what that means? It means, "How I wish you would." How I wish you would. Even you. You know what that means? Especially you. You of all people. "How I wish you would had known on this day of salvation, this day when my Father's plan is coming to fruition, this day when everything from the beginning of time is coming to pass, on this day, you of all people, how I wish you understood what was taking place right before your very eyes." The things that make for peace. What are those things that make for peace? He's been preaching them all the way through the Gospels. Repent and accept his grace. Turn back to God. Believe. But now they're hidden from your eyes. It seems to me that even as the crowds are cheering hosannas, "Hosanna, save us, bring us peace, bring us this kingdom come," it seems to me that it has to hurt his heart even more to hear the right words coming out of empty hearts. As they're looking for a peace with the world, a peace with Rome, "Make us strong, restore our land, restore our place, restore our standing," he says there was no understanding. He wished they knew, which tells you they didn't know. The peace that they were being offered, this peace that they most needed. They wanted peace with the world. But beloved, all of you know, right? What was it that they needed most? They needed peace with God. What's strange is they're so close to Him, but they're so far from Him. They didn't see their need. And so this message that Jesus has been teaching from the beginning of the gospel, you read through the gospels, you hear it in all four gospels, good news to the poor, liberty to the captives. The Lord's favor has come. It's finally come. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. His name will be Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. At his birth, the heavenly host proclaimed, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among all those with whom he is pleased. His very first visit to Jerusalem, as he comes to the temple, Simeon comes up and he blessed God, saying, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. The message that accompanies this coming that was sent before him in the person of John, repent, turn back to the Lord, come back to him, listen for his voice, look to him, because that is where your salvation is going to come. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then as he begins to preach this message, as he begins to show his miracles, as he sends out the 72, do you remember the message that he sent them out with? Go out to these houses and bring peace. And if a son of peace is there in the house, it will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. When they receive you, stay there. Fellowship, heal, teach, cleanse, give them the message. When they don't receive you, peace doesn't rest there. Shake off the dust of your feet. Woe to those who are unrepentant. Woe to those who are unreceiving. With miracles, with healings, with cleansings, with teachings, all of these, they still did not understand. They still had not turned to God, not received his grace, not accepted his son, not believed in his Christ. They still were not aware of what they truly needed. They wanted a king. They needed a Savior. So Jesus weeps as he comes to Jerusalem. Because they don't know. They don't know that on this day, the things that make for peace. Go back and read the Gospels so that you know for certain what are the things that make for peace. The things that make for peace, belief in God, acceptance of his son, receiving of his grace, repentance and belief throughout the gospels. Nate, go through the whole Bible. Turning to God. Keeping your eyes fixed on him. Knowing that it's there where my salvation comes from. Knowing that there I know my Redeemer lives. All the way through, understanding that it's he that's going to be the one who saves. Beloved, we know people today, don't we? Who don't know the things that make for peace. It seems to be hidden from their eyes. Do we weep for them? Is your heart clenched for them? Does it still wrench our hearts, especially those that are so close to us? You know, this gets very personal for your pastor. I know many of you, and I know that we've prayed together. I know this is very personal for many of you. Having someone in our lives so close that knows the truth, that's come so near to the King, his kingdom so near to them, having heard the message over and over and over again, having been introduced to the Savior, having seen his spirit at work in the people around them, being exposed to missionaries. Yet still without understanding, still blind, still lost. You know what's hard? What's harder than that is some that are even going through the motions. Some of us have those in our families, right? Those are going through the motions. They say the right things. They show up at the right places. They even sing praises and shout hosannas. But somehow we know that the eyes of their understanding, that saving work of Christ, has not yet been received in their life. They're still not yet at peace with God. Beloved, it's not just those that are close to us. Those most certainly should clench our hearts. And I have no doubt that they do. But what about so many that are attending this morning in blind churches, dead churches, errant churches? So many people this morning following cold religions, lost pursuits. What about those that, as you drove in this morning, seeing they're just following this life, they're just kind of living life in the sunshine of Redondo Beach, just going on their way with absolutely no recollection, with absolutely no consideration that there is any future? We talked this morning in the prayer meeting about a 24-year-old baseball player who yesterday, I guarantee you, as he was going out on the boat, thought nothing of his mortality, thought nothing of God. That today might be the day. I don't know him. I pray that he was a Christian. I pray that he was saved. What about these we see every day that we know that are at enmity with God? You know what this verse tells us? It tells us it's right and it's appropriate for it to wrench our hearts. It's right for us to sorrow over those who are not safe in Him. Jesus goes on in His sermon for Jerusalem. He starts talking about the consequences of their rejection. Verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and they will surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus here uses the phrasing of a prophet for impending judgment as he speaks of the coming sack of Jerusalem by Rome that would happen 40 years later. In AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem is incredibly sad. If you've never studied it, it's worth a study. Josephus is a historian. He writes about this in the Jewish War. He writes this: "Titus Vespasian in 70 AD, on orders from Rome, was sent to flatten Jerusalem." It wasn't just go take Jerusalem. It wasn't just go put down the uprising in Jerusalem. You go and you flatten Jerusalem. You make it so that no other city will ever, ever rebel against Rome again. And Titus goes out and he builds a barricade around the entire city. It's impenetrable. No one can get in or get out of the city. Food and supplies are cut off. 4 months. Josephus writes that cannibalism is reported inside of the city. Mothers boiling their dying children, and then people stealing the meat. When people would try and escape, Josephus writes that they would be caught and they would be crucified and hung on the barricade so that everyone inside knew that there was no escape. Can you imagine what it was like inside of Jerusalem? And once they were weakened, Titus brought his troops in, and the people were torn down to the ground with no mercy. Old and young, children, women, old women, young girls, all massacred. No one was spared, and the streets ran with their blood. And when they were killed, the Romans then deconstructed the city. That's how he works it. Deconstructed. Stone by stone, leveling the city to send a message to every other city in the empire not to rebel against Rome. They wanted people to see no city at all, just the destruction. But they left two towers and a wall. Do you know why they left two towers and a wall? So that you know that in this place where there is no city, there used to be a city. And now it is no more. One writer points that these are the stones that were left, not one upon another, that cried out. These are the stones that cried out, testifying to this king that was not recognized. The Savior of God. Josephus writes that the destruction and the carnage was so complete, so horrifyingly complete, that when General Titus saw it at the end of all of this, he went to a hillside and he threw his arms heavenward and he uttered a groan and he called God to witness that this was not his doing. He recognized, this pagan general recognized, this wasn't me. And you almost hear the reply from God, it was me. All of this occurred precisely as Jesus said it would. Rejection of Jesus, not accepting him as the Christ. This picture, so graphic, is given of what happened to Jerusalem. And it's a small preview, beloved, of what awaits these in the world today that we know, that we live next to, that we work with, that we go to school with, that live with us, our family, our friends, our city, our nation, that without Christ, rejecting Christ, without this peace with God, this is what awaits them. But worse, do we choose not to think of it because it makes us so sad? Is that why we don't think of this enough? It made Jesus sad too. As a pastor, 20 some odd years now, can't tell you how hard it is to have a student in your youth group for 6 or 7 years and then to read on Facebook 3 years after they've left your youth group, seeing that they are in the world with no care for Christ whatsoever. One in jail. You sit there and you think back, it's like, what did I not say? What did I not show? And then come to realize, no, this was his rejection. The thought of one of you this morning sitting here week after week, month after month, year after year. And every time we sing a song, never having your heart moved. Every time we open up the Word, never having it grab hold of your attention. Every time I speak, your thought process just going, when's he going to shut up? Never being in the right place, saying all the right things, looking like the right folks. But not having understanding. Never having accepted this Christ. It hurts so deeply. It's a very sad thing to know that so many come so close to Jesus, even close enough to see him. Think, some of those who were cheering for him, some of those that were singing to him, some of those that were shouting for him, had no understanding of who he was. They had no understanding of what truly was needed to have peace with God. They would not trust him as their Savior, nor receive him as their King, their Lord. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, when was the last time you cried tears of concern for people who still did not know Jesus? People lost in your city. He writes, we know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of the unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. And then he adds just this little line underneath that paragraph. But this attitude, says Ryle, is very unlike Christ's. Paul felt this. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever, amen. But what he's saying there is, they give me such sorrow and unceasing anguish. For his lost brothers, he would give his own salvation if he could. Do we know of this sorrow? This clenching of our hearts? Spurgeon wrote about John Bunyan. He said that Bunyan said that he often felt while preaching that he would give his own salvation for the salvation of his hearers. And then Spurgeon wrote, "And I pity the man who doesn't feel the very same thing." Look back at Paul's grief here in chapter 9 of Romans. Do you know what hit me hard when I was looking at Paul's grief as I'm preparing this sermon? Is it comes on the heels of great joy. Most of us would always say Romans 8, love it, favorite chapter of many in the Bible. Look at chapter 8, just starting at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And it immediately takes him into the place where he says, "My heart is so heavy and grieving that I would give it up for you." When we think of what we have in Christ, and then we think of those we know, those we love, those in our own families, those in our neighborhood, that don't know chapter 8, should grab our hearts. Jeremiah speaks for the prophets. He says, my bowels, I'm pained at my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet. He says elsewhere, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease for the virgin daughter of my people who is broken with a great wound, with a grievous blow. Another place he says, since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Grief over a lost world. A grieving heart over his beloved people. Moses too, who loved the people in Exodus 32. Moses said, but now if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. This heart, beloved, isn't just unique. Found in Jesus, right? It's this heart of God, this heart, beloved, that sorrows over lost sinners. Moses, Jeremiah, Luke, Paul, Jesus, Bunyan, Spurgeon. This heart that loves the lost, who grieves over their sin, who sorrows over their fate, who sorrows over the state that they're in, their rejection of Christ. But I will know this morning that what's hard for us is we don't like to feel that way. Hey, pastor, this is kind of a bummer sermon. I like leaving, traipsing down the steps, getting in my car, going, isn't God great? We don't like to feel this way. We spend a lot of money on pills to help us not to feel this way. We do a lot of exercise. We find a lot of distractions, TV, games, activities, not to feel this way. Just give me joy and peace. Let me go turn on you-know-who, right? And I'll feel good. Sorrow is awful. I don't want my heart to feel that way. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to open that up. It may consume my heart. I open that door, I don't know where it stops. Beloved, our Savior, the one who we are being transformed into, the one that we're being conformed into the likeness of, was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. As we look around at this world, go to North Carolina, go to Oklahoma, go to Washington, Go to Florida. Go to Redondo. Go to Torrance. Go to PV. There's a lot to grieve over. There's room for many tears as we intercede for our city and our nation and even those in our family. So what I decided this morning was, instead of moving on to the next section, I would end here. And I want to take just the last minute or two for all of us while we're here in this presence, while the Holy Spirit has given his opportunity to open this word to our hearts, before you close it up, before you go downstairs and wet it with the coffee, right here, right now, I wanted us to pray silently, each one of us in our seats. Just a couple of minutes in his presence as we worship, that we might ask God to soften our hearts, that we might consider those we know, those we love who've rejected God's Son, his Christ, his Lamb, our city, our nation. Allow his Spirit to remind us of the ones around us who still need to hear the gospel. So I'm going to stop talking, and I'm just going to open us in prayer, and then I'm going to stop talking for a while. And that's an opportunity for you, with all of us, to lay our hearts bare before our God. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word, how thankful we are for your Son who shows us the right way to consider those who are lost. I pray, Lord, that you would give wings to our heart, that your Spirit would intercede and your Son would interpret. Heavenly Father, how I pray that you would hear our prayer this morning. I pray this morning with these beloved people that we would pray for those that are on the hearts of our people, our family here, that you would be pleased to save some more, that you would awaken them to your gospel and your truth. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would soften our hearts, that you would use our tears to water our resolve for sharing Christ, that resolve would grow in us, that we might be bold in our testimony, unafraid, with our hearts wrenched. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.